Well, we had a snow day last week, and as every student understands, snow days mean there's extra homework, right? So we're going to do two messages today. If you didn't bring a lunch, I think there may be a few snacks left over from the... No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. Thank you for your patience even last week. It's a hard decision to cancel the very lifeblood of the community of Christian community, right? Our gathering, our weekly gathering. It's no fun to do that. But, of course, we want people to be safe as well. Question to begin this morning. If you want, turn to 1 Timothy. We're studying 1 Timothy right now. And we're going to be in chapter 2, starting with verse 8. But a question to begin with, what makes a team healthy? When you think of team, what is the greatest team that you can think of? Probably thinking sports here, right? That's what I'm thinking of. Can you think of, what's the greatest team that's ever been assembled, right? You know, it's any one of the Super Bowl winning Patriots teams, in my opinion, is probably the best. No, it's okay. We can differ on this. But one interesting fact is the question, what makes that team so good? What makes that group of very different individuals come together in a way that accomplishes the goal that they've set out to accomplish? If you've watched any documentaries on the Patriots, again, no apologies for that, but you've seen maybe the one phrase that permeated Bill Belichick's coaching style, which was do your job, right? Everyone had a job to do. Everyone had a role to play. And that is attributed to many of the successful seasons to that team. You may have examples of like that thinking in your heart, in your mind right now. But the question that I have for us, and the one that I think Paul is dealing with here in 1 Timothy, is what makes a healthy church? What ingredients, what aspects of a church, of a community of believers that gather together in a local area, what makes that group healthy? What do we mean by healthy? And that's what I think Paul is dealing with here in 1 Timothy, right? And let's just remind ourselves, he's writing to Timothy, who is a protege of Paul, so to speak. Timothy is a pastor, an elder, a shepherd in Ephesus, and he's young, which means he's probably 40 or 50 years old. And he's been established there to gather the church, to lead the church there, and to establish a healthy church, one who is put together carefully. And again, pastors noted this, but I want to keep reminding us of kind of maybe one of the key verses of this book, this letter in chapter 3, verse 14, we see Paul say, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the guardian of truth, the foundation of where we see the truth of Scripture proclaimed. And Paul's saying, I'm writing this to you so that you know how to do that and do it well. And so that's the question in front of us this morning. Now, what is a healthy church? What makes a healthy church? Paul's going to answer this in our passage today in chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. Let's just get this out of the way now. This passage is difficult. It speaks of some things that feel countercultural or maybe just ancient. And so we're going to have to process this in a faithful way. But it's important that you understand, I think you do understand this, that as we read through Scripture, and particularly as we, and as Pastor Dale preaches through Scripture, that we don't, when we come across a passage that may be a little bit more difficult to deal with, our response is not to avoid it, to go around it, to skip it, or anything like that. No, we're going to deal with it. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And so understand that our task this morning is to hear God's Word, not Nate's opinion or anyone else's, but God's Word for us this morning. So let's read our passage. And as I do, I want you to just take note of maybe some of the questions that naturally come to your mind, because I suspect there will be some. So let's read our passage today. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with that which is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Easy passage, right? Pastor did say he was going to leave this one for me to preach, so that's fair, I guess. What stands out to you? What are the questions that come to mind? Here's a few, maybe. First of all, do men have to raise their hands when they pray? I'm kind of into that. I think that's kind of cool, but we don't normally do that, right? Is that what he's saying? Another question, is it sinful for women to braid their hair or wear jewelry? We're going to get into that. Is Paul saying women can't speak in church? Is Paul chauvinistic? Does the Bible say that men are better at or more capable of teaching doctrine or leading a church? Is that what Scripture is saying here? Is Paul dissing Eve? Is Eve less than because she got duped by the serpent? What on earth does it mean that she will be saved by bearing children? Is this passage simply a vestige of a past culture and is therefore no longer applicable for us today? These are questions that come out of this passage. And if you thought yourself, or if you heard yourself asking some of these questions, that's okay. In fact, I think that's good because I think we have to read Scripture in the context that we are, and then the normal questions that come are fair. And guess what? God's word should be able to stand up to any question that we offer it, right? So we can approach this confidently, even though some of those questions make us squirm a little bit, all right? I think they're fair questions. We don't want to skip over them, but we want to start with an affirmation, so to speak, that the Bible is always relevant. There's never a passage of Scripture that while may speak into a different culture, right? Paul's writing this 2,000 years ago, but that does not mean that it is not relevant for us today. And so we can confidently approach Scripture understanding that, even when there's a lot of questions that come to mind when we do that. So, what do we see in this passage? What do we see here? What do we have in front of us? We have, I believe, two parts that answer that one question of what is a healthy church. The first part is kind of some do's and don'ts for men and women, and then the second part is very specific instruction to women, particularly. And guys, when we get to that section, don't check out. Because there's, I think, some obvious application for us there as well. But here's what I believe Paul's point is in this passage, but also really broadly in the point of in his letter here at 1 Timothy, is this. Living out God's plan for men and women will produce a healthy church. As we together live out God's plan for us, specifically men and women, then I believe that we will produce a healthy church. What is a healthy church? One that points others to Jesus Christ, one that is encouraging each other to grow spiritually, one that cares for the needs, the physical needs, spiritual needs of our people, a healthy church. So two answers today to that question. Two answers to the question, what leads to a healthy church? The first answer that I think we see here in verse 8 through 10 is this. What leads to a healthy church? Men and women of character. Let's take a look at verse 8 again. Paul says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This first aspect here, we need to see this men of character, specifically men of integrity who make peace. Now, this verse follows a section we learned from Pastor Dale talking about prayer in general. The church should be known for its prayer, praying for even those who are in rule over them, who may actually be persecuting them. But here, Paul changes a little bit his focus, and he says, to the men. So he's talking specifically to men here in this. And he says, I would that the men pray with lifting holy hands. And the issue here is not that they're lifting their hands. This isn't instructive into the proper posture of prayer. This was probably indicating that was the normal way that people prayed, just praying maybe like this. Paul's point here is that the character of these men would be known for their holiness, for their desire to be separate from sin, for their godliness. This is not specific instruction about prayer, right? Paul is more focused on the character of these hands, the actions, how these men carry themselves through the week. It's a warning against hypocrisy, right? It's a warning against coming to worship in the community of believers, men, and saying, bless God, and they come and they're praying and they're offering their worship to God, and then but their character doesn't follow that. Right? They are sinful. They are involved in disputes and relationally they're broken, right? They're angry with each other, maybe. They're argumentative. And if we understand, remember, the false teaching was ripe in this area, and so it's quite possible that there were arguments going around. And Paul's saying, guys, when you come to worship, when you lead in prayer, don't let your life match that. Let your life be similar to that. We hear the phrase, you know, real men don't, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, right? Some of them are kind of silly, right? Like, real men don't cry. Well, that's ridiculous. That's a very godly men who are emotional, right? Real men don't wear pink. Guys, when we wear pink, it's salmon, okay? It's not pink. So those are silly, right? Some are more true. Like, real men don't root for the Dallas Cowboys. Amen. What we have here is Paul giving us one of these that is actually true, right? The Apostle Paul is saying, real men don't come to worship pretending to be right with God while they're living in sin. Guys, that's for us. Don't come to worship. Don't lead in worship. Don't pretend to be right with God when there's stuff you need to work in. And guys, we all know, yes, I'm regularly fighting sin, but am I working on that? Am I confessing that on a regular basis? That's the picture here. It's the idea of a man who comes to worship and knowingly is in sinful behavior and will not repent of that. That's the issue that Paul's pointing out here. Will we be men of resistance or men of reconciliation? Will we be restful or wrathful? The church is healthier when its men worship in holiness and in peace. Paul gives counsel to the ladies here too, right? Men and women of character. In verse 9, we read Paul saying, likewise also. So in the same way he's instructing men, he's giving women some instruction. And he says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with that which is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. All right, so what's Paul talking about here? Key in on the idea of the word adorn. That word adorn is the Greek word where we get our word cosmetics from, okay? It's this idea of putting things in order. Ladies, I think you understand this concept, right? You wake up and things need to be put into order, all right? Some of us guys, we should be doing the same thing. We should care maybe a little more about that. But the point here is that we understand this concept of adorning is to put things in order. This word respectable apparel is fairly straightforward. It's what is reasonable, what is appropriate for the occasion. And the word modest is actually, we often apply that specifically to dress, but really what that word's talking about is more of a demeanor, a carefulness, a peacefulness, a restfulness, reverence, self-control. And then he talks about not braiding your hair or wearing gold jewelry. What are we to do with that? Well, it's important to understand that in Ephesus, Ephesus was a port city that was very wealthy because of the commerce that would come and go in and out of that city. And so you would have individuals, men and women, who were incredibly wealthy. And what Paul's describing here is not a normal female getup. This is someone who has dressed themselves to the max. It's a woman of almost excess. It's for a woman to parade around like this they have put on the best of the best, and this is top tier 1%er type stuff. Okay? For gold earrings and the braiding of hair and plated with different gold leaf things in there, and it was all just kind of done. Only the wealthiest of the wealthy would do this. And what we see as we study kind of the historical context here is that Ephesus was known for women who would use their wealth or how they looked to gain influence in the society. In one of two ways, either economically in the society to gain power to influence things, or maybe to seduce others. There was a temple there, and there was seduction that was a part of the worship in that temple. And so this church exists within that context. And so when Paul talks about this, this isn't something that we say, oh no, if I have a gold earring, I'm now in sin. That's not his point. What he's pointing to here is the focus point for these women. What is the motive for this? Peter talks about it in his letter, 1 Peter. Verse 3 of chapter 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear. Let your adorning, right, putting together, be hidden, be of the hidden person, of the heart, with an imperishable beauty of gentle, quiet spirit, which is in the sight very precious. It's about the focal point. Women, are you, Paul is saying that he wants women to be women who point others to the beauty of the gospel, who don't seek to gain attention for themselves. It's a focal point thing. If you talk about interior design, and this is an area of expertise that I am not an expert in, right? But if you come to my house, my wife has designed the decor of our living room, right? And in our living room, there are two focal points. There's one that I like, which is the two dead deer heads on the wall. And then there's one that she prefers, which is more the decorative plants and the things that are around, okay? And as I come into the living room, I like to sit there and look at these dead deer and think about the experience and evaluate. That's my focal point. She very graciously allows that to exist in that living room, but her point of the decor there is not to focus on those at all. It's on different things. That's what we have this idea here, this adorning. There's a purpose behind it. What is the focal point? Simply put, women who profess to be godly should support that claim with how they behave, how they live their lives, right? That the goodness of who they are, their character, is what adorns or makes beautiful the gospel. This is not saying, if you ever were to hear someone apply this to a specific way of dressing or a specific standard of dress, they're missing the point here. There needs to be appropriateness and a desire that when we come and we gather, I'm not drawing attention to myself. I'm pointing others to Christ. That's the point that Paul's making here. And specifically within the context of this time frame, he's pushing back on the temptation that existed for some of the women who were very wealthy to use that for influence within their society and within the context of this church. And so the first answer to our question, what makes a healthy church, is simply that we, men and women, need to consider to be people of character, right? Men, we don't want to be hypocrites. Maybe we wrestle with anger and with arguing. And maybe we are so okay with that that we engage in that and then come and worship like there's nothing wrong, but we've hurt each other. We've slandered one another maybe. Or we've gotten angry and we've not dealt with that relational break. Men, let's not be that. Let's be men of character that deal with that, that reconcile. And ladies, as you come, and I don't think we have an issue with this, but as we come, your focal point is to point to Jesus. It's not to gain attention and to draw the attention to yourself as a measure of influence or something like that. So the first answer to our question, men of character, right? Women of character. Paul's next counsel to the church is the harder of these two sections to process. And we got to remember, this isn't my opinion, what's going on here. This isn't Paul's opinion. This is the Word of God. What does it mean? And so we see that men and women of character is first important. The second aspect of this, what makes a healthy church, is a church leadership that reflects God's original plan. And so again, what Paul's doing here, remember, he's telling Timothy, here's how you need to put in order all the aspects of a healthy church. Avoid false teaching. He talks about caring for widows later. Be a church known for its prayer and for its peacefulness, right? Living quiet lives. And here he's talking about church leadership. So let's get into this. Let's read this again carefully and then see if we can't understand some of this. We're going to come back to some of those questions that come. Verse 11, Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Let's stop there for a minute. This is the hot button issue of this passage. This is the difficult one. And what Paul is saying here is maybe not as super clear as we would like, right? What is he saying? Well, let's state it simply first and then we'll unpack it a little bit. Paul is saying, the Word of God is saying, that women are not to take responsibility for the authority of teaching doctrine in the context of the whole church body and for shepherding or guiding the church spiritually. That's what Paul's saying. That it is a man's responsibility to do that. Not any man, by the way. He's going to go into chapter 3 here and talk about the qualifications for that. But that's what he's saying. How do we know he's saying this? He says it very plainly. "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Well, I'm going to deal with that one. So are we supposed to take this literally? Or is this some sort of figurative language that we're dealing with? We take the Word of God literally when there's no indication it should be taken otherwise. So we have to understand that while, yes, he's teaching that context then, the Word of God still applies to the church today. So how do we work through this? What does he mean? It just feels a little countercultural today. I agree with you, but be encouraged. There's some positive answers here that I think really, really help us. Don't forget the context. This is not the context of society in general. This is the context of the local church. All right, so the notable questions, the questions that might be in why. Before we get to applying this passage, let's break down some of the questions that might be here. First of all, a question. Does this passage reflect a more male-dominant society? Isn't that what was true back in the day? Are we today supposed to revert back to old ways of thinking about gender? I mean, we're enlightened, aren't we? Does this still apply today? The answer is we are not to adjust our thinking based on whatever culture we exist in today. We need to adjust our thinking to what God expects, right? For Paul to suggest here, let me add this. While it was 100% true culturally that women were marginalized during this culture. In fact, you saw that not just in society. In fact, that's maybe why the response of some women had to use their wealth to gain a footing and influence. But what we see is even in the Jewish religious community and even in pagan worship, women were often not even allowed in the assembly of worship. In fact, the main worship, if you want to call it that, of Artemis in Ephesus degraded women and used them for pleasure, for male pleasure, in a way that was it didn't care for them at all. So that's the culture that Paul's speaking into. And then think about what he says. He says, I would that a woman learn. We have to stop there for a minute. That doesn't strike us the same way that it would strike this community to begin with. Paul is very counterculturally saying, I want the women in the assembly of God. I want them to come and I expect them to participate in spiritual growth and learning. Come, learn, hear. You're welcome to do that. It's important to start there and understand that Paul is not putting women down at all. In fact, he's bringing them, elevating them to a position that was not enjoyed culturally, whether that was with the Jews or with the Gentiles. It just wasn't normal at that time. So for Paul to say, I want the women to come and learn in the body of believers was an incredibly wonderful thing. So what does he mean by this statement? Paul's counsel here is countercultural, right? It's rooted in the very beginning of time. What does he mean by this idea that they are to learn quietly and not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority? What's going on here? Well, he's rooting this, he gives some examples, some reasons, in the beginning of time. He's going back to the book of Genesis. And he says, God's plan for men and women was that there was going to be a specific order in how leadership was going to work. Again, remember the context, this is the local church. What's God's original plan? Paul points to two passages in Genesis, all right? First of all, verse 13, look in 1 Timothy, verse 13. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And if that's like, oh, I don't know what to do with that, that's okay. And then a second reason in 1 Timothy 2:14 is Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Okay, how do we work through this? Paul says, okay, women, you're not to take the authority of the teaching ministry of the church, and we're talking General Assembly, and towards the doctrinal direction of the church. You're not to take the authority there, and you're not to take the responsibility of leading or guiding the church doctrine. That's what he's saying. Here's the reasons why. Because Adam was made first, then Eve, which this reason, by the way, has nothing to do with sinfulness. That happened before the fall. In fact, it echoes God's original plan. Paul's simply saying this is how God has ordered it. But then he says, maybe what might be the hardest thing to hear in this, that Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why is Paul saying it that way, and why is that a good reason for what Paul's expecting in the church? Genesis 3:16, God says to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is an effect of the fall. So we see God ordering that even after the fall. In Genesis 3:17, to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So Adam gets a consequence too during this fall. What do we do with this? In that same passage, in this passage, I mean, the woman bears the stigma of being deceived by the snake, right? But here's Paul's point. It's important that we understand this. What Paul is not doing is saying, the woman she got duped, so she's not smart enough to do these things. That is not what Paul is saying. Hear me. That's not right. Okay? It's not true. I know a lot of women that are way smarter than me, so that won't hold water. Okay? What Paul is saying here is that Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Guys, this one comes back on us. Adam was to take responsibility for his family, for the spiritual health of his family, and he failed. Eve was tricked by the serpent, and yes, she had to deal with the fact that she did sin. That was a sinful thing to do. But God does not hold her responsible for that. He holds Adam responsible for that. How do we know? Because in Romans chapter 5, Paul, when he's talking about the origin of sin, says Adam was the one that brought that. And then, thankfully, there is a second Adam, who is Christ, who while death reigned through one man, so life now reigns through Christ. And so Adam introduced sin, and Christ deals with that. the point here that Paul is making is not that she got tricked and so she can't lead in the church. What he's saying here is it is not her responsibility. She should not feel obligated to do that. It's the man's responsibility to do that in the context of the church. And understand, it not just any guy. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is a complicated passage. The point here that Paul is pointing to is that God has ordained a specific order with regard to the family, and that is pictured also in the church. That the spiritual leadership, the spiritual direction, and the responsibility for teaching doctrine should be done by qualified men. And that the women should not usurp or try and grab that authority. Okay? So that's what Paul's saying. Eve is not guiltless, but from this passage we learn that God's plan was for the man to take the responsibility for spiritual decisions. So just in case, guys, we're tempted to think lowly of Eve, that's not what Paul's doing. Remember, Paul elevates her position in the church. But he says it is not her responsibility because it is men's responsibility to set that leadership. Guys, that's on us. Just like Adam was supposed to take the responsibility for the spiritual direction of his family, we, guys, are expected to take that responsibility in the context of the church. Eve wasn't given that responsibility, and so the women of the church are not given that responsibility as well. Now, we got to deal with another aspect of this. You're like, I'm not sure this is solved yet. That's okay. What about this idea of submission? Scripture teaches that in the husband-wife relationship, the wife is to be submissive to the husband sweetly and letting him lead. This kind of sounds like now every woman's supposed to submit to every man in church. Like, how's that work? Again, that's not what he's teaching here. For example, what he's not saying is, it's the context that's important. He's talking about church leadership, okay? Not just the society or the community of believers. So what he's saying here is there are certain aspects where the men in the church or even the spiritual leadership of the church, a woman is not necessarily, should not find themselves submissive to that. Here's a good example. You're not going to hear Pastor Dale or myself say to your family, you must educate your child in this way. Why? Because in the context of that family, that is for the husband and wife to figure out. Men, you should lead in that decision. Consider your wife, of course. That's what godly leadership looks like. But what Paul's not saying is that in any decision at all, women have to ask permission from the guys at church. That's not what he's saying. That would be backwards. And so there's many contexts where the church leadership is not necessarily authoritative in that, right? That's really more the family aspect of that. Guys, you're still expected to take responsibility for the leadership of your church. But whether you decide to homeschool your children or send them to a private school or a Christian school or even put them in a public school, that is not a context. I would love to talk about that and share my experiences with you, but I am not authoritative on your family to say you must do this just because I'm a guy leading the church, right? So Paul's not talking about just general submission to whatever the leadership says to do. What he's talking about here is this idea that ladies, as you come and as you learn, as you're part of this church community, that there's not a hostile desire to usurp that authority, but there's a sweetness and a reverence that happens here. It does not mean, and see, he says that they need to be quiet. Well, what does that mean? That does not mean that they're not allowed to say anything. Again, that's not his point here. In fact, that word quiet is the same word that we see earlier in chapter 2 where he says, be praying for your leaders so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives. That doesn't mean silent, like audibly silent. It means at peace, not fighting, not wrangling for influence, but peaceful. Paul is speaking here, refers to the context of leadership in the church specifically. Who is responsible for what doctrine we teach? What direction will that take us? This responsibility, Paul says, is to be placed on qualified, godly men, preferably more than one. And he states that a woman is not to wrestle that responsibility away. It's So does this mean she cannot point out false teaching? Absolutely not. In fact, I would encourage you ladies, if you think you see it, point it out, right? That's all of our jobs. Does this mean that she is less spiritual or unable to understand the deep things of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The submission idea is a willingness to place oneself under the authority. And that's what Paul's describing here. It isn't hard when authority is godly. And I want to just take a moment and thank God collectively. He's not here, so we can do this and not embarrass him. But Pastor Dale has for 25 years been a godly man who has led this church. And he hasn't taken that authority in some of the gross examples that we've seen where it's this top-down, you'll do what I say kind of thing. No, he has very humbly, very carefully led this church as a servant. That's the picture of godly authority in the church. And isn't it easy to submit ourselves to that authority? It's not hard to do that. Why? Because there's a blessing that comes from that. There's a wonderful peacefulness that comes when the men of God take responsibility for leading and take that responsibility in the same way that Jesus leads, as he gives himself for the church, a servant leader. We talked a little bit about this, but I want to just talk a little bit more about whether this passage talks about a woman's contribution in the church. Is she to say nothing? Again, I mentioned this word quiet is not talking about silent, like not talking, but this idea of a peacefulness, a gentleness, a stillness, respect for the spiritual authority in this church. It's more talking about demeanor. Same idea as the idea of modesty, too. It's a peacefulness. It's a settledness, right? Many times, the ladies of this church have come to me with either questions about doctrinal matters or have opened my eyes to even the truth of scriptures. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, just this week, there was a woman that has come a few times, and we've engaged just kind of in how she's doing her Bible study and working through this. And this woman is very clearly working through doctrinal things and is growing in that and is, I believe, going to end up teaching that here in one context or another. So Paul is not saying, and we do not believe, that a woman has nothing to say at church. That's absolutely not true. Ladies, you have a wonderful opportunity to be as theological and doctrinal as anyone else. There's evenness before the cross on that. God's word has been given to everyone. And his Holy Spirit does not play favorites. Paul talks about this, right? There's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no male, there's no female, there's no slave, there's no free person. We are all the same at the foot of the cross. And so that translates to the opportunity within the church, but it does not. That's not the picture of how the authority structure in the church is supposed to be laid out. So at FBC, just for example, we have or have had women chairing committees, leading specific ministries, contributing to operational decisions, helping with policy and budget preparation, reading scripture, sharing testimonies publicly, leading in worship, even teaching doctrine in our children's ministry and women's Bible studies, right? We could go on and on about this. And so, ladies, there's plenty of opportunity for you. In fact, you're expected to participate in that. I want to encourage you with one thing here in just a minute, but we have to answer one other question here in this passage and then wrap all this up. Did you catch the one really weird verse? Verse 15, look at this. Yet, so after saying all this, Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What? That was my first response. What does this mean? That's a good question to ask when studying the Bible. What is Paul saying? Saved. Saved from what? Well, we understand what this doesn't mean is that Paul's talking, he's not talking about saved like your soul, right? He's not talking about salvation. Because that would be completely opposite of what the rest of Scripture says. Women aren't saved because they have babies. That's not how this works, right? So what is he talking about? What is she saved from? I think this might be one of the sweetest parts of this passage, ladies, when you consider a difficult passage to hear maybe for some. Here it is. Two potential interpretations. This one's kind of discussed, and there's not necessarily one agreed upon interpretation, but two I think that are fair. It might be referring to the birth of Christ, right? And remember, he's talking about Eve for a minute, now he's talking about generally in women, but this could be pointing to the fact that while Eve was duped by this serpent, and there's a bit of a stigma that was kind of like, oh man, that's not a good look, there is a restoration, ladies, when you consider that Mary, that God the Son came through a woman, right? He promised this to Eve. Your seed will one day crush the head of the serpent. There's a bit of redemption there. Not salvific, but it, with regard to the stigma maybe of this. That could be what this means. The grammar doesn't necessarily lead us to this because it says it's kind of a future thing, right? And he's talking about women plural, so he's not talking specifically about Mary or anything like that. But that could be it. Another interpretation carries this idea of a compensating grace given to women that centers on motherhood. Okay, so the responsibility of the church falls to men, but the responsibility of raising children is clearly recognized here as significantly womanly, right? Ladies, you are far more nurturing naturally than men are. We know this to be true. To raise godly children is worthy of great honor and respect. Even for the woman who has, for whatever reason, has no children of her own, there is a great opportunity to participate in that she is part of the family of God. This goes beyond just the children's ministries, by the way. But think about that for a minute. We're talking about the context of the church. We're talking about, Paul says, ladies, you're not to take the responsibility for leading spiritually in the church. You're not to be pastors, and you're not to take responsibility for the doctrinal direction of the church in the teaching ministry. But think about it for a minute. Where is our greatest effort evangelistically in the ministry of First Baptist Church? Where does that exist on a regular basis? Say it loud. It's the children's ministry. All those little ones need Jesus. All the parents in here know that, right? And they grow, and ladies, there is no prohibition on your influence in that area. There is no prohibition on your influence in the context of small group ministries and personal edification as we share what we're learning together. This is not saying that a woman can't share what she's learned from Scripture with another guy. That's not what this is saying. Ladies, I think maybe what this verse is talking about is lest we think, lest the reaction here is to think lowly of women, which again, remember, culturally was the natural thing at this time. They were not allowed to be part of any sort of judgment or and trial in society. They weren't allowed to lead in that way, and they weren't allowed to come and learn from Scripture, and they weren't allowed to be part of this. And that Paul's saying, no, that's not true. In fact, lest we think too lowly of women, that reputation is saved, restored, reconciled when we consider the fact that women have an incredible part to play within the community as the next generation of believers are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In fact, Paul even told Timothy, hey, you're a product of your mother and your grandmother teaching you the Scriptures from a young age. In a culture used to marginalizing women, Paul is carefully protecting their dignity and equality before God, just as a godly leader in the church should do. He does this while at the same time teaching that they shouldn't usurp the God-ordained authority in the church. That isn't contradictory, it's complementary. There's roles to be played here. Guys, we are given and expected to take the responsibility for leading in the church. That is not something that Scripture expects women to do. So, how do we apply this? One for women, one for men. Women, study doctrine and support those who are leading in our church. Don't pull back. Don't say, well, I guess I have no role to play. No, you are a critical part of this ministry in many, many ways, and you should, must, continue to study the Word of God and grow in that because that strengthens our church. It makes us healthy. There are many ways to support the doctrinal ministry of First Baptist. Don't seek to undermine or usurp the authority, but don't believe the lie that the only place of prominence in the church is the pastoral role. There are so many people serving right now out of you that are worthy of great honor and respect because of what they're doing and how they're doing it. Don't neglect the discipline of study. And let me just consider one last thing. Let's consider the examples in Scripture of women who had a critical role to play in the birth of this new church. In Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila, these are hosts. This is a husband-wife team hosting a church in their home. And they even at one point take this man Apollos aside and privately help him understand doctrine. She's part of that. That's absolutely appropriate. What Paul's simply talking about here is that it's not appropriate in the context of the teaching ministry of the church or the direction of the church. Phoebe in Romans 16 is listed, a woman listed as a servant of the church. Forever in Scripture, her name resides. In Titus chapter 2, we see very clearly that the women are expected to teach and to hand off to play a significant role in the discipleship of the next generation. Even Timothy's mother and grandmother, we talked about that. Ladies, get involved. Don't feel marginalized. That's not what Scripture is doing here. Support the leadership of the church and look for, and maybe even as you nurture that next generation, look for and pray for and help disciple men who will take that responsibility and lead well with it. Guys, while this was mostly focused on women, the heaviness of this passage falls to us. We must be men who accept the responsibility to lead doctrinally. Do not neglect that personal responsibility. Remember, Adam did. He allowed Eve to influence him in that way. He relinquished that responsibility, and he is the one that is marked as the father of our sin. This involves those in the church who are called to shepherd the flock, right? And if there's any here who are thinking about that, that's exciting to me. We want to raise up men who can shepherd and lead pastorally, right? But it also involves every man personally. Lead yourselves at home. Be students of Scripture. Grow in your doctrinal understanding. In fact, the following chapter, if we just removed this little passage out of here, we'd kind of not do the whole book service. Guys, we're going to get it for the next few weeks. Qualifications of biblical leadership, both with elders and deacons, and really every man. That's what's coming in the next couple weeks, and so prepare for that. This is a hard passage to process. There's still many good questions that need to maybe be answered in your mind, but remember this. God's plans are always designed for His glory and for our good. Ladies, if the men of this church, and particularly those who are part of the leadership of this church, obey God, you will experience blessing. You will be served, cared for, protected, provided for, and importantly, valued. And most importantly, you will share in this ministry as equals before God. Living out God's plan leads to a healthy church. God's plan for men, God's plan for women differ at times. Most of the time it's the same, to be honest, right? Follow Jesus, evangelize, make disciples. But there are times where that differs. That difference is not in contradiction to each other. It complements and creates a healthy environment. Men, take responsibility for peace. Take responsibility to guard doctrine and lead. Ladies, adorn the gospel. You're better at adorning things than guys are, right? You think about that and the way that, what's the focal point here? And you can, with a godly life, point so many to Jesus and influence this church. My desire is that this church be a healthy church. Paul's desire for Timothy is that be the same in Ephesus. And while sometimes that means wrestling with some harder statements, as we look to Scripture, remember, it's authoritative and it's able to deal with these questions. This isn't a passage that is now defunct culturally. It's not a passage that we can put on the shelf and say, well, that was for then, but it's not for now. It's a passage that can encourage us now to live as God would have us to live in the context of this church. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to process it well, to think about it. And Lord, as we go from this place, even as we may still seek answers from this passage, help us to remember that your desire for a godly, healthy church is for men and women to be men of character, to separate ourselves from sinfulness, Lord, to evaluate our motives, and to desire to do things your way. Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. And so we collectively now understand that we must submit to his leadership. And I pray if there's any here this morning who has not yet bowed their knee to the Savior, who has not yet stopped fighting against him, but repented of their sin, turned to him in faith, trusting not in themselves, but in his work on the cross, Lord, that you would move in their hearts now, and that they would be encouraged. I pray, Lord, that as you continue to teach us through this study, that you would warm our hearts to the truth of Scripture, and that we would be encouraged to get involved in what you're doing here. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.